Pray for me as I attempt to honor our Savior. Turn with me, please, to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 42. Isaiah 42. We'll read the first seven verses of Isaiah 42. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail, nor be discouraged, till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. Thus saith God the Lord, he that created the heavens and stretched them out, he that spread forth the earth and that which cometh out of it, he that giveth breath unto the people upon it, and spirit to them that walk therein. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness. I will hold thine hand and will keep thee. And this is speaking of Christ. And give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. Now this chapter begins with the three words, Behold my servant. That's the title of this message, Behold my servant. And this is spoken by none other than God the Father himself. He instructs the reader to stop what you're doing and gaze upon this one. And this same word was spoken by John the Baptist when he saw Christ coming to him. He said, Behold the Lamb of God. Why should we behold him? What's so special about him? That taketh away the sin of the world. This word behold is also used in Isaiah 7:14, speaking of the birth of Christ, God's only begotten Son, where we read, Therefore the Lord himself, this is not one of his prophets, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. And this sign will be spectacular, something that has never happened before or since. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. And one more time in Isaiah, it says, Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Prudently, this word that we read here means in a wise, judicious, discreet, or careful manner. The dealings of Christ with both the Father, the Holy Ghost, and his people are never done in a haphazard manner. Everything our Lord does, he does in a precise, planned manner. And he's able to do that, unlike us. We make our plans and they fall through more times than not. But our Lord is in control of all things. Therefore, everything he has ever planned goes off without a hitch. Now this word, behold, is found 1,275 times in our King James Bible. And many of those times when it's spoken by God the Father or the prophets, it's to alert us that they're about to announce something spectacular, something miraculous, such as those verses that we just read. Now we find this verse of Isaiah 42:1 also quoted in Matthew 12:18, where it reads slightly different, but it says much the same thing. Behold my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show forth judgment to the Gentiles. God the Father says here, Behold my servant, speaking of Christ. And some would question and say, how can Christ be called a servant when the scriptures clearly teach us that he is equal to the other two beings of the Godhead, the Father and the Holy Spirit. But this is speaking of the time that Christ was a flesh and blood man here on earth. Now, God has had many servants throughout the ages, but there's never been one like this servant. There's never been another servant whom God proclaimed, "Behold this man, behold this servant." This servant accomplished what no other servant could. He brought forth salvation to his people. He's a servant like no other. When Christ is called a servant of God, it's speaking, of course, of his finished work for his people. Turn with me over to Philippians. Philippians chapter 2. Paul is teaching us how we ought to prefer others over ourselves and strive to be more like the Savior. We'll read the first 8 verses, Philippians chapter 2. "If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." It says here that he took on him the form of a servant. Now, a servant does as he is instructed by his master. He is obedient. And so it was with our Savior. He took on him the form of a servant and became obedient like no other servant that we ever read of. He became obedient unto death. This is the ultimate display of obedience. The servant unquestionably fulfilling the will of his master. And as a reward of this unquestioning obedience, God has now given him a name that is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, we're told, every knee should bow and every tongue shall confess. Now, what is it that will be confessed? That Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Christ one day became a servant, but now he is highly exalted, sitting in royal dominion on the throne of God, ruling all things and upholding all things. And back in our text, in Isaiah 42, it's next said of this servant of God, "whom I uphold," speaking of God the Father, referring to Christ the Son. Now, one of the meanings of uphold is to elevate, to lift up, to exalt, which is what God our Father did, as we just read, giving him a name which is above every name. But it also means to render aid to support. And this was done by God the Father when Christ was sweating great drops of blood in agony in the garden. In Luke 22, speaking of Christ, we read these words, "Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." And there appeared unto him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. An angel was sent by God the Father to uphold this servant spoken of in this first chapter, or this first verse of Isaiah 42. Then in verse 1 of this same text, Christ is called by God the Father, "mine elect." Now, as we know from numerous scriptures, the elect means chosen. And Christ was a chosen or appointed. appointed or preferred above all others for this task that the Father gave him, because no other could accomplish this task. And he did it with exceeding joy. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. Then in our text, the Father makes the proclamation about this elect one, in whom my soul delighteth. Now, for untold ages, we know that Christ the Son enjoyed unbroken bliss and fellowship with the Father and the Spirit. God puts this in language that we can understand as humans. He said that his soul delights in his Son. Now, the soul is often referred to in scriptures as the innermost being of a man, his heart. And God the Father's heart dearly loves his Son. He told us so in Matthew 3:17. It says, and lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. This is only one of a couple of times that God audibly spoke from heaven. Another time was during the Transfiguration when he told the disciples, this is my beloved Son, hear ye him. Now next, in verse 1 of our text, we read, I have put my Spirit upon him. In Isaiah 61, we find the Savior making the proclamation in verse 1, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. And we know for a fact that this is speaking of Christ because of what we read in the book of Luke, in Luke chapter 4, of Christ going to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and reading from this text, and then declaring, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. The Spirit of God was given to Christ without measure. There's no limit to the amount of the Spirit that is to be found in this man, Christ Jesus. As I was researching this message, I ran across an article by a Pentecostal preacher, and he made this statement. He said, the Holy Spirit, without measure, is available to you too. No, it's not. Not like it was for Christ. No other man that we read of, no prophet anywhere in the scriptures, is spoken of having the Spirit without measure. This statement is true of only one man, the God-man. And John the Baptist said in the book of John that he saw the Spirit descending upon Christ and remaining upon him. The Spirit of God did not just come down one time and visit Christ. It remained upon him. And in the last 8 words of this verse 1 in Isaiah 42, it tells us, he shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. Now, previous to Christ coming to earth, God consistently showed his hatred toward Gentile nations. That's us. God routinely allowed Israel to slaughter thousands of these Gentiles. And sometimes he used these nations to discipline his children, to bring them into bondage for a period. But there are some hints given in the Old Testament that one day the God of all grace was going to be merciful to these very Gentiles. One such instance is found in the 6th verse of this chapter 42 that we read. Speaking of Christ, he said, I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles. And we'll look at that verse shortly, a little more in depth. Simeon, we read, when the parents of our Lord brought him into the temple, he took up the child Jesus and spoke of this very thing, of God being merciful to the Gentiles. And that must have been astounding to Mary and Joseph, because he said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which I was prepared for before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles, and the glory of thy people Israel. So in verse 1 of our text, we're introduced to God's servant, Jesus Christ. Then in verse 2, we begin to be told of his character and of his work. It says, he shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. Now, when this verse is quoted in Matthew 12:19, it reads slightly different. It says, "He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets." He will not be as the Pharisees who stood on the corner and prayed loudly for all to see, thinking that they would be heard for their much speaking. He didn't sound a trumpet when he healed the sick, the blind, the lame, and raised the dead. Many of his miracles were done in silence and in secret. Matthew tells us he will not strive. He's not going to argue or debate. He's going to simply state the facts and let the chips fall where they may. And that's a good way for us to deal with our enemies. And even when he was standing in Pilate's judgment hall, he chose not to strive, but rather he simply told Pilate the truth. "For this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth." Next, in verse 3 of our text, it says, "A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench." Now, I did a lot of reading on this because these verses are somewhat confusing, or they were to me. But one writer that I wrote, he spoke of this and he said, "The tenderness of Christ to weak and ignorant persons is here and in the next clause expressed, by whom young converts or weak believers seem to be designed, who are compared to a reed because they are worthless with respect to God, whom they cannot profit, and in their view of men who reckon them as nothing, and in themselves, in their own view, who judge themselves unworthy of the least mercies, because they are weak in grace and especially weak in faith, and have little hope, but their love is the strongest. And because they are wavering like a reed, tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine, and shaken with the temptations of Satan, and disturbed with many doubts and fears, like a bruised reed that is squeezed and almost broken to pieces, so of no use. They're under a sense of sin and worthlessness, whose spirits are bruised and wounded, and whose hearts are contrite because of it." These young believers, weak in the faith, who Christ promised to not bruise or break, but would uphold. Further, this verse reads, "And the smoking flax shall he not quench." This is in reference to the lamps of old, the clay lamps that used to be filled with oil, and as a wick they used woven flax. And sometimes as those lamps began to run out of oil and waver, they began to smoke. There was very little indication that there was a flame there. And yet, if there's smoke, there's fire. And this is picturing a young believer who has very little faith, but that smoke indicates that there is some faith there. And our tender Lord promises not to extinguish that small amount of faith, but rather breathe the breath of life on it until it springs into a larger flame, a stronger faith. This is how our Lord tenderly deals with newborn babes in the faith. Now in verse 3, the last line says, "He shall bring forth judgment unto truth," or as it reads in Matthew 12:20, "till he send forth judgment unto victory." And this is a promise that in the end, our Lord will indeed prevail. That the Son will indeed be exalted and revered by every man everywhere. For many, sadly, that will happen in the day of judgment, when their knee will be made to bow to the Lordship of Christ. But thanks be to God, there's many, many of us sitting here for which that has already taken place. In Chronicles, it describes the victory of the Savior. It says, "Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all." The psalm says, "O sing unto the Lord a new song, for he hath done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm hath gotten him the victory." And Isaiah tells us that he will swallow up death in victory. And Paul, in his writings to the Corinthians, used this word three times. He said, death is swallowed up in victory. And then he asked the question, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? And then he says, but thanks be unto God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ, this servant spoken of in verse 1 of chapter 42 here in Isaiah. And one more word of encouragement that we find in 1 John 5:4. It says, for whosoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Now, verse 4 of our text, it says, he shall not fail nor be discouraged. Our Lord knows how all this is going to end, where he told us in the book of Revelation how it's going to end. Therefore, he will not be downcast. As Moses told the children of Israel, he said, be strong and of good courage. Fear not. Be not afraid of them, for the Lord thy God, he it is that doeth, or that goeth before thee. He will not fail nor forsake thee. Now further, verse 4 reads, he shall not fail nor be discouraged till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. Till he set judgment in the earth. This is what our Lord accomplished with his death on Golgotha. He tells us as much in John 12:31. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die. And lastly, in verse 4, we read, and the isles shall wait for his law. This is referring to those remote places, those little tiny places out in the Atlantic, the Pacific, all over the world, those remote places that no one seems to even know exist, except maybe the people that live there. But God promises that there is no place so remote that he cannot find one of his elect and send the gospel to him. This is seen, we have helped actually accomplish this as a body of believers by supporting Cliff Heller and now Lance in probably some of the most remote place on the face of the earth, the jungles of New Guinea. But our God sees to it that if he had one of his elect in even the most remote of places, that he will get the gospel to him. And that itself is a miracle. Then in verse 5 we read, thus saith God the Lord, he that created the heavens and stretched them out, he that spread forth the earth and that which cometh out of it, he hath given breath unto the people upon it and spirit to them that walk therein. Here he declares his greatness in creation and his power to sustain all things. He didn't just create this world and walk away and let things evolve. He rules all things and rules all things well. And then verse 6 of our text, it says, I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness. This is speaking again of Christ, his servant. And will hold thine hand and will keep thee and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light to the Gentiles. Christ did not take this office upon himself, a Savior and Mediator. He was called of the Father to do this work. This work that required his death to redeem his people. Our Savior was like Abraham, who is described in Hebrews 11. It says, by faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, which is what a servant does, and he went out. Now, as Abraham went into this place that he later received for an inheritance, so Christ came into this world, and God his Father gave him this world and his elect people, especially in this world, as an inheritance. And he received this inheritance because he obeyed the Father. And that obedience of Christ now benefits us, his people, the elect. Christ is called a servant in the first chapter, or the first verse of this chapter, and we know a servant does as he's instructed, most times willingly. So So it was with our Savior when he was called by the Father to do an appointed task. Turn with me, please, to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. We'll read the first 10 verses of this chapter. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself is also compassed with infirmity. And by reason hereof he ought, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sins. And pay attention to this verse. And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that saith unto him, Thou art my Son, today have I begotten thee. And he saith also in another place, Thou art an high priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplication, with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, was heard, and that he feared. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, called of God and high priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. Now we're reminded again that no man, including Christ, takes the honor of being a high priest upon himself. No man. Verse 4 tells us this. And I'm amazed every time I read verses 7 and 8 of this chapter, who in the days of his flesh, when he was walking on the earth, when he had offered up prayers and supplication with strong crying and tears, what this is referring to is when he said, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet, not my will, but thine be done. And he was heard, and that he feared. Though he were a son, we're told in Hebrews, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. As a human, we need to remember that our Lord was as human as we are. He feared what he knew he was about to suffer. The physical agonies, which are unimaginable. Crucifixion probably was the cruelest, or at least among the cruelest of deaths that any man or woman could die. So as a human, he feared that pain, but more so, he feared this, being made the very thing that is repulsive to our God, to be made sin. Not to be made a sinner, but to be made sin. And on top of that, his soul was about to be made an offering for the sins of his people. Thankfully, we will never know what it is to suffer the wrath of God. But our Savior, in 3 hours on that Roman tree, suffered an eternity's worth of the undiluted wrath of a furious God in our place, unimaginable terror, unimaginable suffering. Is it any wonder that he feared? And the most incredible thing of all is that he didn't have to do this. He did this willingly. He volunteered for a mission that he knew would end in his death. Sometimes in the military, they ask for volunteers. And sometimes those volunteers know this will be a suicide mission. We're not coming back from this. But sometimes they do. But Christ knew without a doubt that he would not be coming back from this mission alive, that he would lay down his life and he would offer up his soul. this same God who's repulsed by the stench of our so-called righteousness, was made the very thing that so repulses him, was made sin. Next, in verse 6, it says, in our text, back in Isaiah, verse 6, I will hold thine hand and keep thee, which is what the Father did when he upheld him by sending that angel to strengthen him that I've already mentioned. And it says, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light to the Gentiles. This word covenant means a formal, solemn, and binding agreement between two or more parties. Hebrews talks much about the better covenant that Christ brought in. But here in our text, in Isaiah, Christ is described as the covenant. He is the binding agreement which God hath made between himself and his chosen people. He is the mediator, the messenger, the ratifier of the covenant. But further, he is the covenant. We're told through Paul's writings that all the promises, all the treasures, all the mysteries, all the blessings of God are hid in Christ. And he brought in that better covenant by offering himself once in order to give his chosen people all the benefits that are to be found in him. Then in the last line of verse 6, it tells us he is a light to lighten the Gentiles, which we've already discussed. But verse 7 goes on to give us more details as to how he is a light to the Gentiles. It says to open the blind eyes, eyes which had never seen light before, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. This is an apt description of the dungeons of old. Many were built underground, therefore completely black, complete darkness, dampness, mold, mildew, and combined with unimaginable filthy conditions, it made it hard sometimes to even draw breath. And we were in such a condition spiritually before our God found us. This is described in Matthew 4:16. It says, the people which sat in darkness saw great light. And to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up. And David had confidence in God's ability to enlighten his soul when he said, for thou wilt light my candle, the Lord my God will enlighten my darkness. This is a terrific picture when it says he will bring them out of darkness and the shadow of death and break their bands asunder, is what David tells us. A terrific picture of a conqueror who takes a city after a battle and goes into the dungeon and brings out those prisoners of war, his soldiers that were held captive, breaks their bands asunder, and brings them into the daylight and into freedom. Paul described this in his letter to the Colossians when he said of our God, he delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. This is why God bids us in the first verse of this chapter, behold my servant. Many times when we see things that are spectacular, things that are just breathtaking, we use the expression, it was something to behold. I remember the first time I saw the Rocky Mountains, I thought, these are something to behold. But nothing we'll ever see in this life can compare to this mighty servant of God. This is why we're bidden, behold my servant. All wisdom, all sanctification, all glory, all righteousness, all power, all resurrection, all goodness, all love, all long-suffering, all forbearance, all grace, all mercy, all of the unsearchable riches of God are found in this person of Christ. And if there's any hope to be found, certainly it is to be found here in this mighty servant of God, the one we're commanded to behold. Like those children of Israel that were bitten by the fiery serpents, they were commanded to look upon that brass serpent, or serpent that Moses had created, and to live. This is the instruction given in Isaiah 42 or 45. It says, look unto me. Behold me, he says. Look unto me, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. Several other verses in that same chapter declare the exclusivity of God as the only one capable of redeeming lost men and women. And in case the reader doesn't understand, we read one more time in Isaiah. It says, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me." What makes you so different, Lord? This, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things which are not yet done, saying, "My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." There's no other being in this universe that can make that declaration. None, no matter how much so-called power they think they have. He says, "I am the Lord, mighty to save." Now, hopeless sinner, this is your hope. If there's any hope to be found, and there is, it's to be found in this servant. It's to be found in the fact that our God doesn't just delight to show mercy. We sometimes would like to show compassion and help to those that we love, but we're not able. We're helpless to help them. But our God is not so. He not only has the will to redeem sinners, he has the ability, thanks to the work of this servant that we're told to behold. Our God gets no pleasure from the death of the wicked. He tells us this in two verses in Ezekiel. First, it says in Ezekiel 18, "Have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, saith the Lord God, and not that they should return from their ways and live?" And then in Ezekiel 33, he says, "As I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways." And then he asks, "For why will ye die, O house of Israel? Why will you choose to perish when help is so close at hand?" Our God gets no closure, if you will, no pleasure from condemning men and women to eternal death. But being a just God and a Savior, he must punish sin whenever and wherever it is found, even when that sin is found on his dear Son. But know this, lost sinner, he is just and right. If he chooses to save you or if he chooses to leave you, that's his prerogative. You have no say in the matter. Men and women would balk at that and say, "Yes, I do. I can decide for the Lord." You can decide and make your decision, but it means nothing when it comes to the righteousness that is required. You need to be like that publican and cry, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." Paul told Timothy, this is the only hope. He says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." So if you're able, I would implore you this day to beg for mercy. And you won't be able to do that from your heart unless God has begun a good work in you. And believers, I would encourage you to behold this servant. Behold him through the reading of God's word, and behold him through sitting under the preaching of the gospel, this servant like no other servant. Jimmy, come lead us in a song.